Thank you very much. Hello. So I'm not a woman. Thought I should get that out of the way with. Although I didn't mean it to sound like a question, really. So I'm not a woman. So I'm really here because I'm married to Emma, and she's amazing. And she will speak a little bit later on in this session, and then she'll mainly speak in the second session this morning, and I'll do a little bit in the second session this morning. And yes, we did bring Ruby along. Yeah, it was kind of my fault, really. I don't know if any of you have husbands, but you probably know how rubbish we can be. Because I just sort of said to Emma, yeah, let's just bring Ruby. I'm sure they'll be childminding. And I just kind of assume that everywhere I go, everything will be fine. And then it's my good wife who then has to pick up all the pieces, right? That's kind of how it goes. So that's confession time out of the way with. I'm going to be speaking this morning, really, about the gospel is a love story, and Emma's going to be doing the same. And really, our two sessions, kind of, if you wanted a word to describe our two sessions, the word would be flow, really, flow. There is a loving flow from a loving God, and we're invited into it. And that sounds really great. It sounds lovely. It sounds like a great Facebook meme that you can sort of put on your Facebook wall and people will give it lots and lots of likes. Love is a groovy vibe, right? And we love love. But in our two sessions, we're just going to show where the rubber hits the road on this love story in two different areas, which we might not ordinarily want to go to when we think about love. I'm going to be talking about issues about gender, sex, sexuality, marriage for a little bit. I'm going to start with this big love story, zoom down for a little bit into gender, sex, sexuality, marriage, and then zoom back to the big love story. And I'm going to do that because I don't assume that everyone here is a Christian. I don't assume that everyone here is a follower of Jesus, and so I really do want to give the Christian story and to show it to you as a romance, show it to you as the best good news you could possibly ever believe in. And I also want to explain why Christians believe the weird stuff that we do about gender and sex and sexuality and that sort of thing. And I want you to see it from inside the Christian story and to see its internal consistency and how it works in the Christian story. And I want to do that for Christians because I'm well aware that as a Christian minister, I speak to all sorts of people who have been Christians for hundreds of years. Just, you know, I'm from Eastbourne, so everyone's Christians for hundreds of years. And yet, I know even within my church, there are lots of people who they hold the biblical line on what sex and sexuality and gender is all about in the Bible, but they don't know why. And they don't think it's particularly good news, but they just kind of think, well, I guess we've got to lump it. We've just got to go with this thing that's there in the Bible because, I don't know, for some reason we're old-fashioned or something. We like traditional moral values or something. But let's just hold the line on this and move on from the subject as much as we possibly can. I want to show us that actually there is real good news that informs how we think about male and female, how we think about marriage, those sorts of things. And then in Emma's session, she's going to be thinking about love, this flow, but where the rubber hits the road in Emma's talk is really talking about community and how as much as we want to receive the love of God, that is actually experienced as we minister to one another. And so church, community is absolutely vital. Therefore, vulnerability, availability to one another is absolutely vital. So really we're getting a vision for this God of love who's got a love story and we're invited in and we're going to get excited about that. And then we're just going to highlight a couple of issues where the rubber hits the road on those two things. But let me begin where we should always begin. With Jesus. Let's begin with John chapter 17, verse 24. There is Jesus the night before he dies, and he gives five chapters worth of teaching before he goes to the cross, and then Easter, and then Ascension. Before he leaves his disciples, he gives them five chapters worth of teaching. What does he teach them? Largely, he teaches them the doctrine of the Trinity. which is a bit surprising, isn't it? We might not think that's the first thing that you would teach as your sort of last will and testament, as you're passing on the baton to the disciples. But Jesus is just again and again talking about the love of the Father for him, the Son, and how he will send the Holy Spirit. That really takes up John chapters 13 to 17. I'm just going to highlight one verse from John 17, 24 on the screen. Jesus is praying in front of his disciples, and he says, first word, Father. Just stop there. Father. This is how Jesus addresses God Most High. We've thought already about how the angels address God Most High. The angels address God Most High as holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Okay? That's who God is to the angels. Who is God to the Son? God is Father. He is essentially, he is right down to his bootstraps. He is Father. And he has always been Father. What does that mean? It means he has always given life to his Son. Always been breathing out that breath of life, that Holy Spirit, breathing out the person of the Spirit onto and into his Son, Jesus. Always giving life to the Son. He's always been a source of life, always a source of light, shining out. And Jesus is the bright radiance of his glory. He's always been loving. The Father has always loved the Son. So for all eternity, there has been one called Father. And Jesus says, I'm in on this God of love. I am the unique Son of this Father. And I address him in the most intimate terms. The angels might call him holy, holy, holy. I call him Dad. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? I don't know what you think was there before the foundation of the world. Jesus says he was there. And so he can tell us. What does he tell us? He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Think about that, before the creation of the world. What was there before there was a universe? Before there were people, before there were planets, before there were protons, what was there? Jesus says, I was there. I was there. Now, that's an extraordinary thing to say in itself, isn't it? What a huge thing to say. I was speaking to a Muslim woman last week called Ruby. And I was able to say, look, you're my second favorite Ruby after we got into conversation for a while. And she was very warm to the things of the gospel, very, very warm to what we're saying. And she said, of course, one difference we have between you and me is, she said, I believe that Jesus is a prophet and you believe that he's the Son of God. And I said, yeah, I also believe Jesus is a prophet. I definitely believe Jesus is a prophet. But if he's a prophet, we need to believe what he says, right? So that's the way you honor a prophet. You believe what they say. So do you know some of the things that Jesus prophesied? And she didn't. And so I actually opened up to this verse for her. And I said, well, here is what the prophet Jesus said. The prophet Jesus said he existed before the creation of the world. That's some prophet, don't you think? And she was very taken aback. She had no idea that Jesus made that kind of claim for himself. And I said, oh, it's on every page of John's Gospel. I actually gave her a John's Gospel. And I said, you need to read this thing. Here he claims to be the one bread of life without whom we go hungry. He claims to be the one shepherd without whom we are lost. The one light without whom we're in the darkness. He's the one way to God, the one truth about reality, the one life who is really life. And he claims to be the unique Son of God. He even says a few verses earlier, he says, if you want to see what God's like, just keep looking right here. Which is an extraordinary thing for a human being to say, isn't it? Like if I said that to you, you'd like kick me off the Clarendon Center. You'd say, what are you talking about? If I started to talk the way that Jesus talked all the time, you'd say to me, that's really nice, Glenn. Why don't you sit down, have a nice cup of tea? I'm going to go call somebody. And when they get here, why don't you tell them what you told me? Isn't that what we'd say? We'd dial 999, wouldn't we? And yet Jesus on every page of John's Gospel, every page of all the Gospels, just continually says, I and the Father are one. I'm older than the universe. I'm the judge of the world. Anything of God you've got to come to me for. He's more than a prophet, isn't he? And she said, well, I don't know, maybe the Bible's been changed. I said, well, we can get into that. But here's good news, isn't it? Here's good news. If Jesus is this one who was there before the foundation of the world, and if he is the eternal Son of God, then here's good news. He can introduce you to a father. You see, there's 99 names to Allah in classical Islamic theology. 99 names to Allah, none of them are father. Most of them are more like the holy, holy, holy type of title, which are great. Titles of honor, fantastic. But no Muslim would call God father. But she was almost in tears because I'd given a talk in which I'd spoken about God the Father inviting us into his love. And at the end of it, I just sort of prayed a prayer. And I think she prayed the prayer, actually. I prayed a prayer in which you say, Jesus, I want to know you and to know your Father as my Father and your Spirit as my Spirit. And she prayed that prayer, actually. And then she said to me afterwards, it was just so beautiful because when I grew up, I said prayers. I said prayers in Arabic. I don't speak Arabic. I learnt by rote these prayers, and I literally went through the motions, bowing down to the great God. And she said, you prayed so differently. You just prayed as though you were talking to someone you knew. I said, yeah, because I do know a father. I have been brought to know this father as his own beloved child. And so, of course, I just chat to him like this. And she was nearly in tears as she was thinking this through. It's the greatest news in the world. And the world needs to hear about a father who has love for his son. And then what does the son do? The son says, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. There is this Niagara Falls of love falling from a father to the son by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I've been in on this for all eternity. Why don't you join me? Why don't you join me? I think it's very important that we get hold of this Niagara Falls of love coming from a father to his son and then to those who are in his son. Because it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to think that God is just this great emperor in the sky and he has this thing called grace. And he just sort of dishes out a little bit of grace here, a little bit of grace there, like an emperor in a chariot going through the marketplace, just throwing bread to the masses. A little bit of grace here, a little bit of grace there. And maybe today you've got a bit of bread, you've got a bit of grace from this gracious emperor. Or maybe today you haven't. But I tell you, it's really not like that. It's not like there's this abstract God who's got this abstract love which he dishes out to people in various different ways. He is a father loving his son Jesus. And by the Spirit, if you come to Christ, you are in on that Niagara Falls of love and cannot miss it. It is not the sense that there is an abstract God with an abstract grace. There is a father who loves his son. And here's the good news. The son has been sent into this world in order to join our family. He's been in on the ultimate family from all eternity, and he joins our family. And what's our family like? Our family is dysfunctional, isn't it? Very dysfunctional. Where God is love and light and life, we turn from those things. We turn from the God of love, and where else do we turn except into disconnection? We turn from the God of light, and where else do we turn but into darkness? We turn to the God who is life, and where else do we turn but into death? So this is our kind of life. We're full of disconnection and death and darkness. And Jesus is born into our midst. He's not ashamed to be our brother. And he stands up in our midst and he says, I want to live your life and I want to do it right. And so as you read through the Gospels, what do you see? You see Jesus living the life of the beloved Son of the Father, full of the Holy Spirit, but he's living it as one of us, as our elder brother, as our priest, doing it right. And he takes on all the bad guys in our name and on our behalf. He takes on temptation and he beats it. Takes on sin and he forgives it. He takes on sickness and he heals it. On the cross, he even takes on death and hell. And he conquers it and he rises up again and he says, I've joined your family. Why don't you join my family? Why don't you come home to the love that you've been made for. I want those you've given me, Father, to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. The good news is this. Jesus says, be one with me. Be with me in on this Niagara Falls of love. This is the good news. This is the romance story. This is the flow. And the entire Bible is about this. It is about this Father of love who through the Son and by the Spirit is inviting the world into that love. This is great news. And it's there from verse 1 of the Bible. How does Genesis 1 verse 1 go? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You might know in Hebrew, the word for heavens is a masculine noun. The word for earth is a feminine noun. Works the same in Greek, the language of the New Testament. In fact, it works the same in Latin, works the same in every Romance language. Any language you can care to think of in which there is male and female nouns, heaven is masculine, earth is feminine. And right from the very first verse of the Bible, you're starting to think, oh, goodness me, masculine and feminine, heaven and earth, they should get together. Wouldn't that be great? You get to the end of chapter 1 and you've got man and woman as these kind of icons of heaven and earth. And they're meant to get together and be fruitful and multiply. You keep going through the Old Testament and you see God's people are constantly, whenever they disobey God, they're not just called disobedience. Whenever they disobey God, they're called unfaithful. You hear that word? Unfaithful. It's not just obedience to the legal gods. It is breaking a marriage vow, unfaithfulness. Whenever God's people go after other gods, they're not just called idolatrous, they're called adulterous. And you think, what? Are we meant to be married to God? Yeah, kind of. Flick on to Hosea, and you see there's this guy, 600 BC, and the Lord says, I've got a job for you, Hosea. I want you to show people what I'm like. And I guess for a minute, that probably sounded like a fun idea. And then the Lord said, I want you to marry an unfaithful woman, a prostitute called Gomer. And he takes a deep breath and he says, all right, I'll marry her. I'm sure my love will change her. And so he marries her and his love does not change her. And she goes back to the brothel. And Hosea says, right, well, I guess I'm done with that. You asked me to show your love. And so I've married this unfaithful woman, but she's gone off and been unfaithful. What more can I do? And the Lord says, I'll tell you what more you can do. You can go to the brothel. And remember, this is a 7th century BC shame-based culture. He says, Hosea, I want you as a great prophet of God to go to the brothel, to knock on the door, to ask for Gomer, and to pay whatever price the price is. And so there he goes, and he knocks on the door, and he pays the prostitute price for his wife, Gomer. And the Lord says, this is what shows my love. I have this love to give, and I send someone to go and marry an unfaithful bride and bring her in on this love. And it's not about her lovingness and it's not about her loveliness, but it is about the Lord's prior love. There is this flow from Father to Son, from heaven to earth, from man to woman, from God to Israel. And then you come into the New Testament and here comes Jesus. What does he call himself? The bridegroom. He is this great bridegroom, and the rest of the New Testament unpacks what it means for Christ to love his bride, the church, and give himself up for her, that she might be one with him and that she might join him in on the Niagara Falls of love. It really is a love story. There really is this flow. And you need to understand this flow if you're going to understand the gospel, because this is the foundation of the gospel. The gospel is not that you can get in on God's love through your obedience, through various spiritual strategies. There's no way that you can get in on God's love, but there is a prior love from heaven that says, I want to adopt you in and bring you in to my love. This is the way the gospel works. This is the way life works, isn't it? Sure, if you've got grown-up kids, none of you, when your children got to the age of 18, you didn't sit them down, I hope, and say to them, right, now, I've been in consultation with my accountant, and we've thought about the costs of the last 18 years. There's food, there's clothing, there's housing, there's taxi services, my goodness, taxi services, and we've added it all up, and, you know, here's the payment. Does anybody do that? Does anybody say to their children, I want you to pay me back for all those 18 years? You would be a bad parent if you did that. What do you do instead? What do you do instead? You give everything to your kids and they never pay you back a penny. But maybe what happens is that they stand on their own two feet and they pay it forward, right? To the next generation. And then to the next generation. And then to the next generation. And then to the next generation. There it is. It's this flow that's written into humanity. That we come into this world needy beggars and we receive the love of others. And that puts us up on our feet and maybe sends us out so that we can go and love others and raise them up and put them on their feet. And then they can raise up the next generation, the next generation. It's this flow, this flow, this flow. This is the heart of the Bible's romance. It's the heart of the gospel. And it has implications for gender. Implications for gender. And it has implications for the biblical view of sex and sexuality and marriage. The culture does not understand the Christian view on sex and sexuality at all. And Christians should not be surprised at that. If a world does not understand our love story, they're not going to understand the views that we take on these issues. They're just not. And actually, we've been in quite an odd position coming out of Christendom for the last 1,000+ years. We've been in this odd position historically where actually Christians have legislated the morality of the bedrooms of the culture. And that's actually been a really odd thing. In the Bible, the people of God have always been really weird about sex and sexuality and gender. They've always been really weird. So the Israelites had really different views on gender and sexuality to the Assyrians, to the Egyptians around them. They were weird. They were odd. Coming to the New Testament, and the church had massively different views on sex and sexuality to the surrounding Greco-Roman culture. We've always been weird. Now, for the last 1,000+ years, we have actually legislated the sexual morality of the culture, and so we feel like we kind of ought to continue to legislate the sexual morality of the culture, but I guess the culture is kind of waking up to the fact that it believes a different story, and now Christians have this different story, and we believe different stuff. But that shouldn't surprise either of us. It shouldn't surprise Christians. Yeah, we've got this different, distinct view, and the world has this different, distinct view. But what I want to do is talk you through this different, distinct view from within the love story of the Bible, and hopefully it'll make sense. Let's think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's an interesting verse. I'm just going to grab a sentence from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the Apostle Paul is comparing two sets of relationships. He's saying the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. On the next slide, here's a little diagram of it. We've got a father-son relationship in which the father has this Niagara Falls of love for his son. And Paul says that's just like the way husbands and wives are meant to work together, a Niagara Falls of love. There are these two different relationships, and Paul says they're kind of the same. Just as the father and the son are utterly equal, and to deny that they are equal is to involve yourself in the worst heresy in all church history. They are utterly equal, father and son, and yet there is a flow, father to son. In the same way, Paul says that there is this flow. There is husband and wife, and they are equal. They are utterly equal. And to deny their equality is, again, to involve yourself in the most horrendous heresy and blasphemy. No, utterly equal, and yet there's a flow. And I think these two things, that there's an equality to male and female and a distinctiveness to male and female, this is actually good news. But it's good news that we find difficult to hold together. Now, in the culture, we either want to say men and women are different, or we want to say men and women are equal, right? And we find it really difficult to say both things at once, don't we, as a culture? We either notice the differences between men and women, and we seem to lose the equality point, or we believe in the equality, we're exactly the same, but suddenly equality means interchangeability, and you lose all distinctions. On this side, you have the divisions, the differences, the distinctions, and it's a little bit like a ladder. You can almost imagine this ladder, and if somebody's different, then they must be either higher or lower than you, and we start to rank people, and the differences work against the equality. But on this side, the equality side, it's a bit more like a steamroller. And if everyone's equal, everyone's the same, right? Now, we tend to come to this side, don't we? We tend to, in the culture, believe everyone's equal, therefore everyone's identical. Therefore, everyone's interchangeable. Do you see how we find an equivalent between the equality and the interchangeability between the sexes? But of course, that doesn't work at all, does it? You can't say that equality equals interchangeability. You can do a test with this. If you've got children, you can go home after today and you can say to all your children, "Children, I love you all interchangeably." Right? Is that going to work? Do you love your children equally? Yes. Do you love them interchangeably? No. Do you love them equally? Yes. Do you treat them identically? No. No. You see, we all know that there's actually space, there's got to be space, isn't there, for an equality that also upholds distinctions. And that's what the Bible is talking about the whole time. There is this beautiful equality, there's this flow, there's this unity that is a unity of distinctions. And within this unity, those distinctions can really flourish. But outside that unity, those distinctions end up marring us. It's very interesting with the Oscars. On Sunday nights, Chris Rock gave the opening monologue. He was hosting the show, and there'd been a lot of talk before the Oscars about racism and about why it is that there were no black nominees for any of the categories in the Oscars. And Chris Rock got up and he just attacked it head on and did a brilliant job. Everybody loved his stuff on racism. And then at the end, he also addressed the issue of sexism. Because there's also been a little question in the air about sexism. Some actresses have been disappointed that they are constantly asked, "What are you wearing?" to the Oscars. And they continually make the point, which male actors are asked, "What are you wearing?" Yeah? Why is not the identical question being asked of the male actors? Why is it not interchangeable, the questions that you ask? Why are female actresses constantly being asked, "What are you wearing?" to the Oscars, and the male actors aren't? There seems to be a difference here. That means there's no equality. Chris Rock takes this head on and brilliantly just says, "I'll tell you why they don't ask the men, what are they wearing? Because they're all wearing exactly the same thing," right? And then you see that, you know, the camera pans across the audience and every man's in a black tuxedo with a white shirt and a black bow tie. And, you know, they are all wearing exactly the same. And then Chris Rock said, "If George Clooney showed up on the red carpet and he was wearing this sort of body-hugging gold lamé shimmering thing with peacock feathers coming out of the back, then we'd start to ask questions. Questions like, 'George, what are you wearing?'" Yeah. And a stand-up comedian can notice that. I mean, stand-up comedy's full of just noticing the differences between men and women, that we don't want to notice those differences because we feel like if there's differences between the gender, we can't have equality. But those differences are there, so what are we going to do about them? What's the solution? How do we hold together the differences and the equality? Answer: God. God's the answer to all things. And in particular, this God, this Father loving his Son in the joy of the Spirit, is this unity, this equality of distinct persons who have a flow together. And the Bible says that that flow can be witnessed in certain places. And the safest place to witness it is in marriage. In marriage where there is covenant union of unbreakable bonds of love. And so with Christians, we can uphold both the equality and the distinctions because we have this view of God. I recently had a visit from JWs, and they heard me talking about Trinity at one stage. And they said, oh, Trinity, you don't believe in that, do you? The Apostle Paul completely knocks the idea of the Trinity on the head in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I said, well, let's have a look. And so we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And he said, there you go, see? Jesus is not equal to the Father. The Son is not equal to the Father. I said, hang on. If Jesus, do you see the logic here? If Jesus is not equal to the Father, I said to him, are you saying my wife is an inferior being to me? Now, he was a guy in his 60s. With him was a woman in her 30s. She hadn't said anything yet. I asked the question. Are you saying, if you're saying the Son is inferior to the Father, are you saying that my wife is an inferior being to you? And instantly he said, yes. And she said, no. And then they just went ballistic on her. Well, she went ballistic on him. And I said, well, let me just clarify this so that you can hear, I said to the woman, so that you can hear, are you saying my wife is an inferior being to you? And he said, well, you call the shots. I said, you don't know my marriage. But this was the belief. Because of the belief of the kind of God that there is this belief that what is other is lesser. And so you see in all sorts of religions in which there's just a single person God, they diminish women. Always do. Hide them out of sight. Get them under the veil. And yet we've got this beautiful vision of a father loving his son in the joy of the Spirit, upholding one another in bonds of love. And so if headship means anything, it means husbands, love. Love in sacrificial service. Love in outpouring, in self-giving. Husbands, love. Wives, receive that love. Rest in that love. And that there overturns the cultural despisings of marriage. You know, the culture despises a marriage in which man does not love and woman is just busy, busy, busy nagging him to death. The culture despises that kind of vision of marriage and wants to walk away from marriage as an institution. This vision of, you know, the husband is part man, part sofa, just, you know, feeding his face, hurling advice at the TV screen at the greatest athletes in the world, and his wife is just nagging him into submission. You know, is that the vision? Here is the reversal of this. Husbands love. Wives rest in that love. Receive that love. I'm just going to ask Emma up for a second to talk a little bit about roles and marriage. Do you need that microphone? I can get that for you. Thank you. About how it works out in marriage.
Cool. Hi, folks. Are you wearing aftershave? I got Glenn aftershave about a year ago. It's my favourite kind. He hasn't worn it. Every day I've said, honey, will you wear my aftershave? Honey, will you wear my aftershave? Now, the day of the women's convention. You dirty dog. I think Glenn has wheeled me up here to talk a wee bit about how some of the distinctions he's talked about for men and women work their way out. So I think he wants me to say some of the hard stuff, but I do believe this as well. Whenever we were engaged to be married, Glenn's from Australia, and we went over there and we had lunch with his the old leader of his church. We were sitting down towards lunch and we'd been chatting away, and he was one of those guys, nice guy, but scary, you know the way, yeah, big beard, and kind of, he looked like, you know, in the kids' books you see God with the Ten Commandments, and he looks a bit scary. He looked a bit like that. Anyway, we were chatting away over lunch, and he said, he just said grace, and then he said, you know, do you want some gravy, da, 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 da. And he stopped and he looked at me and he went, respect your husband. And there was a silence, and I choked in my pee. I was like... And I went on eating. And then he said to Glenn, out of nowhere, never, never put her down. And Glenn also choked. And we went on with our meal. Pass the salt. But he got that from Ephesians 5:33, which says, husbands love, wives respect. Which is interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say the same thing. It doesn't say husbands love, wives love, or husbands respect, wives respect. It's slightly different. And we see that a lot in the Bible, that there are different struggles for men and for women. And now what I'm talking about here is within marriage, and particularly within Christian marriage, so it doesn't apply it to just men and women generally. But a woman's struggle, for me anyway, is to desire to be in charge. And you see that as well in the culture, don't you? You see it on TV ads for washing up powder or whatever. You know, there's always a woman there going, oh, husband's in the back, I'm doing everything, I've got to pull it all together. Or Peppa Pig. Have you watched Peppa Pig? Peppa Pig, Peppa Pig's a wee tiny pig, and he's got a mum and he's got a dad. And one of the phrases in it is about Daddy Pig, silly daddy. Oh, silly daddy. And that's what we keep getting, this idea of men are a bit useless, aren't they? So women have to kind of take charge. We saw this as well because we did one of those amazing personality tests that tell you everything you need to know about your inner soul and your life. Ours was called the Star Wars personality test. You can do it online. And we filled it out to find out what we were. Glenn answered every question because he wanted to be Han Solo. I was holding out there for, Princess Leia. When we did it, I came out as the Emperor, who is the nastiest, most controlling man in the galaxy. Glenn came out as Princess Leia. And that tells you all you need to know about our marriage. You see, for me at least, my desires are, they're a bit like a wild horse. You know, they talk about women can always multitask, and I can't multitask, but I've always got lists on in my head, 20 lists all the time, all going on. I heard a great story about this. There's a guy in the car, and he's talking to his wife, and she says to him, tells him about his day, and she was like, well, I woke up and then, you know, the kids were screaming and I had to pick them up and they'd thrown up everywhere, and then the cats were sick and then I had to go and do that, and then Nolene phoned. You know what Nolene's like? Well, her husband's, he's having a problem, and I was trying to sort it but I didn't know what to do, and then the milkman, he called and we hadn't paid him, and when am I going to pay him? And I haven't phoned my mum yet because it's Mother's Day tomorrow. When are we going to get on to Mother's Day? And have you called your mum because it was her birthday? Have you ever got round to that? And he's still sitting looking out the window. She goes on like that for a few minutes, and then she says, honey, what are you thinking about? He says, I'm not really thinking about anything. And she's like, well, you cannot be thinking about anything. What's, you know, and he was like, no, I suppose I am. He said, I was thinking, doo, 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 doo. Anyway, that's nothing to do with anything, but I thought it was a good story. My desires, my lists are always going on my head from morning until night. They're like wild horses in many ways. You know, I always think that there's 101 things I have to do. I've got to do it right now. And it feels like there's never an end. You know, you tick one thing off the list and then another thing gets added on the bottom. And this sort of runs me. It runs my life. And Glenn thinks in a very different way. He doesn't run his life on lists in the same sense. He's sort of the opposite. Now, the way that headship works in our marriage is, if you think of these desires as like wild horses, Glenn isn't there to kind of crush me down, to make me less of myself, or to trample the horse. He's there to help me kind of rein it in. And it's a bit like a kind of a windbreak. You know, when you're sitting on the beach and the wind's blowing away and you need something to kind of help break that? Well, that's what he does for me within our marriage. He helps me. And it's not him saying, right, Emma, you're going to do this, or no, you're going to do that. But it acts as a break, as a kind of a rein. So headship can be like a breaker, a shelter from bigger demands, demands that often I put on myself. Now, here's some important stuff. First of all, men need women too. They need women to draw them out of themselves. they naturally separate themselves off. Again, you know, I think about friends of ours. If Glenn goes out to the pub or whatever with a friend, I'll say, you know, how's Bob? I know him and his wife been having some problems. And Glenn will go, seems fine. I said, well, did he talk about Maureen? Glenn will go, no. And I'll say, did you ask about Maureen? He'll be like, no. What did she talk about? Stuff. You know, again, men need to be drawn out and they need that kind of relational stuff. But submission, again, talking here about Christian marriage, is not general, okay? It's not about submitting to men in general. It's not that women submit, all women submit to all men. You only submit to your own husband, and we get that from Ephesians 5:22. You only submit to the one who has promised to lay down his life for you. And that's absolutely vital. You see the difference that that makes? Secondly, submission is not one way. Get that from Ephesians 5:21. Your husband submits to you too at times. It's not always about agreeing with him. It's not always about, you know, can you imagine me saying, you've seen a wee bit of us, a wee snapshot of the Emperor and Princess Leia. Can you imagine me always going, yes, honey, no, honey, two bags full? It doesn't work like that. You're called to helpful disagreement too. And sometimes he's called to submit to your wishes too. But again, he's the one who's laying down his life for you, which makes it a completely different thing. It's not one person striving with the other. Finally, and then I'll hand back over to Glenn, submission is not absolute. It has limits. Verse 22, the Lord Jesus is your ultimate head. Your husband can never claim to exercise the leadership there sinfully. So let's take, for example, if he's being abusive to you, if he's shouting at you, or he's, you know, or violence or anything like that. The best way that you're a good wife there is to stop him sinning and you get out of the situation and you get help. You don't just lie down under it. That's my bit for the moment. Over to you, Glenn.
Yeah. Amazing. Well, let's begin to leave it there. Lots that we've thrown your way. The main thing I want to throw your way is who God is. Okay, here is this loving Father who has given his eternal love to his Son Jesus, given you Jesus, and by the Spirit you have him now. You are in on this love. That has implications for how you look at life, how you look at equality and differences in the world. But you'll only ever have the strength to live out some of this stuff that Emma and I have been speaking about if you know this love to begin with. We've got a friend who's a marriage counselor for 30 years in the States, and he says quite often he'll get a tick on a dog relationship in his office. And he says the tick is just sucking the life out of the dog. That's the kind of relationship they have. He said, but most relationships are actually two ticks and no dog. Okay? That actually you're sucking the life out of each other because you're empty and you don't have that fullness and you're not able to lead and the other's not able to submit because you don't have that fullness from God. What we all need is to know again that refreshment from the Holy Spirit, from Christ giving us his Spirit of adoption by whom we call Abba Father. Should we just pray for that now? Let me just pray for us. Our dear Father, we praise you so much that we can call you Father. And we pray to know this love that is your love for your Son Jesus. And it's given to us, that you say to us, you are my child who I love, with you I am well pleased. We thank you that that's true for us in Jesus. That we don't merely call you holy, 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 but we call you Dad, call you Father. Help us to know that fatherly love and to flow out into the world with that same love. In Jesus' name. Amen.